bridegroom. Beloved congregation of the Lord, what's the most important part of the wedding ceremony or the day? That depends on who you ask. The MC wants things to run smoothly and well, and that it be an enjoyable day for the newlyweds. The person who does the flowers wants them to look nice, last all day, and not fall off. The custodian wants the facilities to be cleaned up enough afterwards that there's not too much of a mess. The caterer wants the food to be a hit, and for there to be enough. And maybe one of the guests, too, is thinking, that's the best part of the wedding. And another guest is thinking, I'm going to meet all those out-of-town family members that I don't normally talk to. That'll be great. I haven't seen them for years. I hope I'm sitting at the same table. But now you ask the bride, what is the most important part of your wedding ceremony and all the festivities? And she won't hesitate to say, my groom, that he's there, that he speaks words of love and commitment that I can see in his face, that he is convinced, he is so delighted and blessed to see me coming down the aisle to meet him and spend the rest of my life with him, and that he tells me, you look wonderful. I can't wait to spend the rest of my life with you. Jesus Christ is the bridegroom, and he calls his church his bride. And the bride should be, if it's a good marriage, whether earthly or heavenly, should be the most loved and cherished person ever to the groom. You see, in Bible times, the groom would march in a wedding parade with family and friends to the house of the bride, and he would pick her up there, and then the wedding train or processional, as it was called, would usher back to the home to see what he had prepared for their life together. That they didn't, to use today's language, paint wallpaper and carpet together. That was the groom's job. And Jesus Christ, as heavenly bridegroom, tells us this afternoon what he's preparing. He's promising you his bride. This is what our future together will be like. Our theme is Christ and heaven. His saving work brings us to heaven. His preparation brings heaven to us. And his glory will always make heaven heavenly. So Christ and heaven. First then, his saving work brings us to heaven. He's the only reason there's a bride at all. Revelation 21:27, we read, is very clear about who will and won't enter heaven. There shall by no means enter it anything unclean, anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. And verse 8 of the same chapter says this, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. So there's not going to be a single sinner in heaven. They have no right to enter. Why make this point? Well, because the man on the street and some of us found that out again when we had conversations with some of the parents and others around the VBS. They honestly think that heaven is a place that anyone can get by being a good person in their own eyes. And they're shocked and offended, and they don't agree when you say to them, you can't. Because they are right that only good people go to heaven. And only evil people go to hell. But the problem is, with the exception of Christ, there are no good people on earth. None good enough. There's only one way for sinners to enter heaven. Verse 27, the last words, only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Or to use another text from Revelation, those who have washed their robes white, who have the wedding dress provided and purchased by the groom, Jesus Christ. Only those whom Christ saves from the guilt of sin, the power of sin, the pollution of sin, the practice of sin, the love of sin, and in the end from every trace of sin, will be allowed to enter heaven. Only those in whom Christ is beginning to do these things now can take comfort from this sermon. Why do I say that? Well, I was talking to an elder in one of our churches, and he was doing a home visit to an older lady in her 70s, and her health wasn't very good. And so he asked her, when you stand before God soon, and he asks you, why should I let you into my heaven? What are you going to say? And her response was shocking. I went to church all my life. Now, obviously, that wasn't what was preached. But it had never clicked and stuck. God forbid that anyone listening should think such a thing. It's only Jesus Christ's work for you on the cross and his work in you by the power of his Spirit and conversion that gives someone a right to enter heaven. But since this sermon is most of all about what heaven will be like, even in this first point, we have to get beyond entering heaven. Christ, the way to heaven, and the fact that he's the only way someone can get there, it also tells us something vital about life in heaven. I turn your attention to Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. Revelation 5, verse 9. This is the chapter where John sees the church in heaven at worship. And back in chapter 4, it was all of creation, every creature singing the praise of their Creator. But in chapter 5, it switches, and the only people allowed to sing are the redeemed. Chapter 5, verse 9. They sing a new song, meaning a song that no other creature can sing. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood. That is the theme song of heaven. And you all know that when you listen to some sort of programming, whether it be radio or a show of any kind, they all have their theme song. At the top of the hour, there it comes. And you know just by the first few notes of the song, oh yes, this is the such and such program. Well, heaven has a theme song as well, you know. And only the redeemed are allowed to sing it. The angels must fall silent, and every other created thing falls silent. And there the bride sings, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, who redeemed us to God by his blood. So how does that tell us what life in heaven is like? Well, first it means there's going to be these wonderful times of public worship, where the redeemed sing together. And I'll keep proving to you that heaven is not an endless sing-along. But there are times of glorious song. How it happens sometimes, and when the preaching of the gospel particularly blesses you, that we can sing, and that we can sing with all our hearts. I remember one of our elders here once saying after a particularly blessed service, the only thing that held the roof on today was the rain. What'll it be like to join that heavenly choir? Joy too deep for words. You know what a comfort that is, that perfect worship will happen in heaven? Because now, let's be honest, the hearts of children of God can sometimes be kind of dull and lifeless and distracted. And you sing the words because you know them, but it's not resonating. Now sometimes you don't quite always hear what's being said, and the sound system needs to be tweaked, and it's hot, and you're sweating, and you're distracted, and there are children who need the nurturing and admonition of the Lord right in the middle of the service. But then comes, instead of ho-hum, then comes, worthy is the Lamb. Your whole heart, soul, and mind poured into that jubilant praise that never grows old. And you realize as you look at all the redeemed around you, the only reason I'm here is because of Jesus Christ. He pursued me in love. He grabbed me. He wrestled with me. He held my hand even when I tried to pull my hand out of his. And he never let go. And he finished what he started. And he's why I'm here. That doesn't just make those times of gathered worship heavenly, but it means everything else happening on the new earth. We just read it. Reigning, serving, loving, we'll see later, eating, drinking, Every pleasure, every activity, every work you're given to do will sparkle with this light. The only reason I can enjoy this now without frustration, tears, and heartache is because of Jesus Christ. You send away all right to enjoy them, and you'll know that there are people in hell right at that moment who did the very same sins you did, who are there. And why are you here in heaven? Richard Baxter, in that big book I keep telling you about, has a paragraph where he shows what a difference that makes. Using the story of Lot, he says, "Wouldn't I have lingered like Lot's wife in Sodom till the flames seized me? Wouldn't I have lingered like Lot and dragged my feet if God in mercy didn't grab me and rip me out of there? My heart was in Sodom and God had mercy on me." And then he keeps piling up Old Testament passages and he says, "If you didn't know about the fires of Sodom, and if you didn't know about the waters that covered the earth in flood during Noah's times, would you be able to talk about Lot's deliverance and Noah's salvation?" And when Israel and Egypt had light in Goshen, while Egypt was in deepest darkness for 3 days, and where Israel, you could say, could see the wall of darkness all around them, not allowed to come to them, wouldn't it make them aware of their great privileges? Will not, says Baxter, the privileges of heaven be more precious when you stop and remember it didn't have to be this way? And then you'll know, like never before, just how much you owe Jesus Christ. And every time you enjoy something for endless millions of centuries, you will remember in the back of your mind, this is because of Jesus Christ. And the love you feel for Him will be nourished and grow. Now you love Him, imperfect as our love still is. And that love can sweeten dark days. Now you can sing with the psalmist, "I love the Lord who heard my cry and answered my request." But then you'll have daily reason to sing again when the theme song comes on, so to speak, and when everyone drops everything and remembers to sing, "Unto Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, to Him be glory and honor forever." Let me plunder Richard Baxter again for you. Listen to this. "Doubtless," and this is just a beautiful Puritan bluntness, "doubtless this will be our everlasting admiration, that so rich a crown fits the head of so vile a sinner." That's not just gloomy exaggeration. It's true. "That such vile rebellions," he doesn't mince words about sin, "can be concluded with such precious joys." And will that not make them seeing the face of Jesus Christ, the heart, one of the greatest things to look forward to in heaven's glory? Bunyan has captured this so magnificently in Pilgrim's Progress. Remember the life and death of that certain man, Mr. Standfast, in the second act, one of my favorite characters. And he says this as he's standing in the Jordan River, which represents death there. He's standing halfway and he's got some last words for his loved ones. And he says this, "The thought of what I'm going to lies like a glowing coal in my heart." And these are his last words. "I now go to see that head that was crowned with thorns for me, and that face that was spit upon for me, and those hands that were pierced with nails for my sake. Until now," he says, "I've lived by hearsay and by faith. But now I shall live by sight and shall be with Him in whose company I delight myself." Perhaps the most beautiful way of describing the enjoyment of Christ and His people is the language of the wedding feast. That's why I read for you from Isaiah 61. Listen again to these beautiful words from verse 10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God." Why? "He clothed me with the garments of salvation. He covered me with the robe of righteousness. Like a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and like a bride adorns herself with jewels. You see that joy every time there's a wedding, don't you? Every wedding's a joyful event, but there, at least from my point of view as pastor, there are just some that stand out to you. A week ago or so, I did a wedding in Hamilton for a young man I knew from Alberta still. And just watching the bride come in, and she wasn't looking to see if his tux was properly fitted. She was looking at one thing all the way down the aisle. His smiling, joyful face. And from my post up front, I don't really get to see the bridegroom smile, but I could see the bridegroom smile from the back of his head this time. And I watched everybody watching the procession, and everybody was doing one of two things. Look at the bride's face. Look at the groom's face. Look at the bride's face. Back and forth until they were standing there together. They were just beaming. The bride doesn't look to see if Aunt so-and-so is sitting there too, and she doesn't look to see what you're wearing. She doesn't care if the bridesmaids are standing correctly spaced. There's just one smile she focuses on. Particularly in our culture, where the first time, if the first time the bridegroom sees the bride is right at that moment. And this is how the bride of Christ will enter heaven's joys. When you're finally set free from this life, you can never take an hour off in the fight against sin and its sorrows and cares, and you see the face of the one who brought you safely through. Won't you want to see that first? The Puritan Samuel Rutherford has a moving poem called "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." Listen to this beautiful stanza. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but at my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Well, I guess you can see where Rutherford's heart was. And now I ask you, do you know something of this as well? Does your soul thrill at this thought as you think about this? Because every real child of God can identify with this. And if you can't, then you don't even realize the reason for which heaven exists. But you can still learn it. And this is why the Bible often speaks not of dying and going to heaven, but of dying and going to be with Christ. Philippians 1, Paul is torn because he's in jail and it could end in death. And he's torn because he has such a longing to go and be with the Christ he persecuted and who saved him, the chief of sinners. But he knew the church needed him. What's he supposed to choose? What more could the bride of Christ wish for than to be with him whom she loves and to pray, "Come, come quickly, Lord Jesus." For this is reason enough to marvel and to go home with something sweet to suck on, so to speak. But there's more. Not only does Christ's work bring his bride to heaven and make him central in heaven, but his preparation brings heaven to us. That's our second point. And again, I want to pick up on a couple familiar texts, and I want you to hear the key words. The text I've quoted already, both other sermons. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man to conceive what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. The key word, prepared. Again, John 14. In my Father's house are many mansions. And that word doesn't mean a great big 10-acre spread and a $20 million house. What it means is, in my Father's house are many apartments. If it were not so, I would have told you. But now I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back and receive you to myself so that where I am, you may be also. You see the riches of these words. If Christ's bride knows what it is to long for Him, He longs even more for His bride to be with Him. He is as eager, no, I dare say more eager, for this day than His bride is. Because in our imperfection, we sometimes forget it, but He hasn't lost sight of it for a day since He took the throne. No, since from before the foundation of the world. Jesus says to His disciples, I'm preparing this. He's not just saying it for them. He's saying it for Himself. He's preparing a place. He wants His bride to be overwhelmed with all the evidences of His love. And it's true. The bride won't first gaze at glory, but at His kingly face. But then He will say, look, look at what I have prepared for you. Prepared from before the foundation of the world. And you will look and you will enjoy. And in all the things you see, you will read the love of your bridegroom. And you will have all the more reason to look back on His smiling, shining face. And then look at all He has prepared and see the lengths and breadths and depths and heights of that love. And that's something not just for the whole bride as one, but individually too. An apartment is being prepared for each one in the house of the Father. Do you remember some of the ways in which you've prepared a place on earth for someone? Maybe you're engaged and you're planning your first house together and you're just painting and buying and setting it up. But imagine now that your bride was in another land and couldn't prepare. Wouldn't you prepare all the harder and then want to take her in and say, look what I've prepared for us. And this is how Jesus Christ is working for you, child of God. You prepare a baby room too, don't you? Children, maybe you've helped mom and dad when you get you know you're getting a little brother and sister, and you don't want mom to fix the baby room while you're at school because you want to help stack the little outfits and all the little bottles and lotions and all that stuff. And you, the diapers and the picture on the wall and the rocking chair and it's all ready. It's not just the essentials, but their sphere. And the Lord Jesus is preparing heaven with that kind of anticipation for every child of God. Whenever my wife and I visit her mother in the Netherlands, she'll call us in the weeks leading up, just about every day, I think, with announcements and updates about the preparations. When the kids were little, she would borrow car seats and she would stock the house with all our favorite things to eat. And she would even put a pack of stroopwafels on my pillow lest I get hungry in the night. And in a thousand ways, she makes it clear just how thrilled and happy she is that we're coming and that she's totally prepared. And all these illustrations of preparation show you a glimpse, a hint. Christ is not going to be outdone by a mother-in-law and by parents and by an engaged couple planning their life together. What fervent care goes into His preparations. And as the one who is God and man, how rich these preparations are. He can create anything He wants to for His bride. There's no budget because He just says, let there be. More loving, more generous, more glorious things cannot be imagined. All the wisdom and power of Almighty God and all the love of God goes into preparing this for you. All of nature enriched with lavish preparations, even creation sighs now for the liberty of the children of God that is being prepared. And it will thrill Him to lead His people in and say, look, look what I made ready for you. Welcome home. And His bride will say, who's like you? And who has grace so rich and free? You see, Jesus Christ knows every one of His people. He knows the gifts He's given you. He knows what thrills you. He knows what everyone should be doing in the heavenly new earth. When you look at His preparations for you, He'll gasp in amazement and say, He knows me so well. He's prepared a place so suited. He You'll taste His love in every detail of what He's made. And you'll love Him back for all His love to you. And you'll be amazed at your groom. And oh, how His praises will then be in your mouth to all eternity. And how it will make you feel small but loved with an everlasting love to spend eternity with the one who put such care into preparations and revealed what He is and what you mean to Him in all those preparations. That sounds too good to be true. It sounds like this can't be, can it? Well, let me back it up again. Isaiah 62, verse 5. Listen to what it says about the New Jerusalem. As a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Why is it that when you have a wedding with that extra sparkle and zest, you don't just look at the bride, you want to see the smiling groom. The light in His eyes. And this afternoon from heaven, the Lord Jesus assures His church, that kind of light is in my eyes now already as I prepare for the wedding feast of the Lamb. It'll be the day I rejoice over you with great joy. This is not a shotgun wedding. This is not a reluctant bridegroom. He's not doing this because he has to. He's doing this because he wants to. Some of you go camping. Perhaps it's not your favorite thing to do, and you do it to please the kids, and you don't like the busyness and the lack of comforts and the skeeters and whatever else is going on and the rain and the tent. But you do it because you know they enjoy it. That's not how the Lord Jesus prepares. He's not making the best of it. He is thrilled in what He is doing. He takes pleasure in glorifying His love in every detail He attends to. Yeah, but that can't be. Why not? Yeah, but I'm just this tiny little creature in a giant universe. How can the Creator of all this take such delight in a little speck? Isn't that too arrogant for words to think that God would deal this way with such as we are? And another person says, yeah, but this is too good to be true because we're sinners. We don't deserve 1% of this. Would God gift rebels like this? Would He treat those who have twisted His image? And even as His children, been too often lukewarm and half-hearted and stubborn and slow to hear and learn and understand. Is He going to treat people like that with such unimaginable joys and glories? Well, you're right. If I was making this up, it would be arrogant, but I didn't make any of it up. I just grabbed Bible passages and used earthly things just like God does to trigger in your heart something of what He's doing. Jesus understood how unbelievable this sounds, and that's why He said to His disciples, "If it were not so, I would have told you." These are not exaggerations. These are the words of the God who cannot lie and who does everything He says. Now, how does this help you today? Well, first, just hearing it is a feast for the soul, is it not? To know Christ sits at God's right hand to make this reality, doesn't that give you new courage in the sorrows and trials and struggles of this life? Jesus introduces these words in John 14 like this. Let not your heart be troubled. Oh, people of God, is your heart troubled about something? Are you burdened with certain cares and fears? Has life lost its joys because of what you're going through? Think ahead to what Christ is preparing for you. Imagine you're like a traveler in a dark forest. The rain and sleet is howling around your ears. The hail gashes your cheek and you're shivering and you're wet and you're cold and you're hungry and you're tired. But ahead you see the lights of home. And you can walk the last mile knowing there's a warm fire, there's a delicious meal, there's a hot shower, and there's an easy chair waiting for you. And the joyful voices of loved ones. The Lord Jesus is, so to speak, allowing his people this afternoon to see the lights of the heavenly city twinkling through the darkness of this present world. And he's saying to you, carry on. Let not your heart be troubled. But second, do you see that you have nothing to fear and nothing to lose in sacrificing everything for the kingdom of God? Your energy, your time, your money. Doesn't it make you want to say, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. It powers evangelism. It makes you want to read the words of your bridegroom, to pray to him, to run from sinful habits and temptations and say, Lord, if you're like this, then I lay aside the vain things that charm me most foolishly. If you've got this kind of a loving bridegroom, how can you not respond to such love? What a motive to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness for you. Do you see, heaven is not pie in the sky by and by, as the skeptics say. Heaven is intensely, in a down-to-earth way, practical. Now, if we'd stop here, we'd have reason to look at each other afterwards and say in the fellowship hall, what a God and what a Savior. But let's just soak a little more still, shall we? His glory, Christ's glory, our third point, will always make heaven heavenly. Revelation 22. The Lamb is heaven's lamp. You're starting to get hints of that in this sermon. This means more than just remembering often to all eternity the one whose grace brought you there, but it means more than eternally loving the one who's glorified his love and his preparations for his bride. There are new things about God and about Christ that will only be known and learned and enjoyed in heaven. And it'll be Jesus Christ who makes these things known on behalf of God. Listen to John 17, verse 24. Jesus makes his will, so to speak, before going to his death on the cross. Father, I will that those also whom you gave me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world, and that the love with which you loved me may be in them. Jesus Christ is the teacher in heaven. Have you ever wished, as you read the pages of the gospel, you could just make a time machine and get a crash course in Aramaic and sit and listen to the preaching of the Son of God? A perfect sermon. I'd love to be quiet and let him talk. And in heaven, God will be more fully known than ever before. And Christ is the mediator of that glory and understanding. Think of the wedding. The joy of the married couple doesn't stop after the wedding day in a good marriage. You learn to know your spouse better than ever, more closely, more tenderly, with new intimacies. And after the wedding comes the honeymoon. And heaven will be a spiritual honeymoon, but unlike the earthly ones, which end after a week or two, and are also sometimes marred with sins and shortcomings and the brokenness of the world, this heavenly honeymoon will never end. And the Lord Jesus will be constantly busy revealing new things about God to his adoring, wondering bride. Things we now know not. Things we now have only a faint hint of. Then they shall be clearly known. Think of that beautiful story, Luke 24, that I love to preach on Resurrection Day. Those two men who thought they were losing it, that the redemption was over, that there was no reason to go on. And Jesus comes to them and he says to them, you fools, how sluggish you are to understand what God has said. And when he opens all of the Bible and shows them that all these things had to be and that they should be thrilled with all these things. And as soon as he's gone, they look at each other and they say, man, our hearts were burning inside us as he showed us these things along the way. And every time God really blesses a sermon to you, you're getting this spiritual heartburn. And this is the kind you don't want to take a medicine for. This is the kind you want to last forever. wish I could enjoy this and stay right here. And in heaven, that closeness, that wonder, that joy will never stop. Christ will forever show his people more of God, even in the very things of creation. And then you'll see them clearly. General revelation will continue. And he'll be the focus in heaven. And now when a sermon reaches its climax, not in what you do for God, but in what God does for you and in who God is, then your heart thrills. And these are the best thrills of life on earth. And they're going to stay the best thrills of heaven. Blessed foretaste of Christ's words. Oh, what will it be like to sit among that blessed company? To sit at his feet like Mary and listen to him and learn from him. To rejoice in his love without sin and shame. To respond with perfect thanks living and love back rather than serving him so poorly like we do now. You see, to go back to Pilgrim's Progress, now we stand on Mount Clear. We've had our telescope to our eyes and we're looking at the heavenly city from afar. In a few moments, we'll have to put the telescope away again. And you'll have to continue by faith in what you just heard. But maybe you say, I'd love to taste more of this. You can, you know. The Spirit of God still gives blessed foretastes by showing you Christ's glory in your Bible and in the preaching of the gospel. And if heaven means seeing Christ in all his glory, then the more you see his glory now by faith already in his word, the more something of heaven already lives in your heart. You can live in the suburbs of heaven by walking in sweet communion with Jesus Christ and by serving him wholeheartedly. But maybe for some of us it sounds like a completely foreign language. If you were announced as the bride of a man you'd never met, wouldn't you get itchy? How can I be bound to someone I don't know and love? The matron of honor is happy to stand next to the bride, but she doesn't want to marry the groom. If that's you, you sat, so to speak, with your nose pressed against the glass in heaven. You could see something of its joys. Even you have to say, don't you? I would love to go there. But if you think little of Christ now, how could you enjoy a Christ-centered heaven? Professor Donnelly says it this way. Can you visualize yourself explaining to God why he should admit you to heaven? Oh God, I had no real interest in your beloved son. I made little of his death. I shut my ears to his invitations. I ignored his warnings. And when he told me how to live my life, I said, yeah, but I get veto powers because if I don't like it, I'm going to do my own thing. Jesus Christ really doesn't mean all that much to me. I couldn't be bothered to know him or walk with him. I trampled his blood underfoot by my unbelief. But I've tried to be a decent person so as I consider decentness. And so I expect you, O God, to allow me into the very heaven of Christ, the Christ whom I really didn't have a whole lot of use for on earth. Those would be horrible words. But that is what those who don't love and know Christ are thinking if you think you're going to heaven without learning to cherish Jesus Christ. Well, maybe you're not so sure. And if someone asks you about such a hope, you might say, well, I haven't been as bad as some and better than most. But you can't say anything concrete about how the Lord of grace wooed your heart to cherish Christ and delight in him and to need him and to be thankful for him and to be thrilled with his saving you from yourself. Just imagine you're in a boat and you're drifting off the coast of the sea and there's rocks and there's dangers, but there's one safe harbor. And you just let your boat drift wherever it wants to go and you don't touch the oars or the motor or the rudder. And you say, well, I'm sure my boat will do as well as other people's boats because there's a lighthouse, right? So I'm in the harbor. No, you wouldn't say it that way. You would steer. You would avoid the rocks. You would want to enter that safe, calm water. And God says to you, wake up and realize. He proclaims his son to you as the doorway of heaven. He commends his loving son's heart and power and wisdom and everything he's done to save sinners. And he says, now, what do you think of this bridegroom, of this Lord Jesus Christ? Can't you love a Savior like that? Can't you learn from him and just submit to him and say, Lord, my stiff neck's the problem because he's got it right. Can't you say about a Christ like that, I want to bow the knee and honor his lordship? Then give all diligence to make your calling and election sure before it's too late. Kiss the Son while he stands before you as the eager bridegroom, wooing you with the overtures of the gospel and wanting you to be his royal bride. Amen.